We turn again then to the letter of James and the first chapter. And I want to read verses 13 to 15 and look at that passage tonight. James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James 1 and 13, 14 and 15. Trials, temptations, they're the experience of every Christian. No second blessing, no baptism of the Spirit is going to deliver any true believer from them. If the Son of God was tried and tested and tempted, so will his servants also. Some of the greatest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have known ferocious trials and temptations during the last hours of their lives. Now you'll know that in the Greek New Testament, the same word is used for the English words test and temptation. You must think of it like this, that God is the sovereign Lord of our lives. He's in charge of all the trials that confront us in their severity and in their duration. And he permits one trial to touch us. It becomes a test of our obedience and our love. And we persevere through that trial. And it leads to maturity. But there's another trial, and that becomes a temptation to sin, and that destroys us. Think of it like this. Here are two happy Christian marriages, and each husband and wife then welcome a woman to stay in their homes. Now, that woman's presence is a test, and it's a temptation. And as a test, it leads to one man pleading to his wife all the more, and as a result, it's a stronger marriage. In the other home, it's a temptation to sin, because the man gives in his attraction to the woman, and that cleaves the marriage in two, and so the house dies. So here is a trial for both marriages. It becomes a test, it strengthens the one, it becomes a temptation, and it destroys the other. You use the word, English word, cleave. It has two radically opposite meanings. To bind together and to cut apart. Just like the word trial can mean a good testing or a temptation to sin. Well, now the hymn tells us every joy and trial comes from above. They are testings and they are temptations. Trials can be blessings then that lead to stronger faith. Trials can also reveal a flaw and they can destroy us. Well now, James here is dealing with the second kind of trial that Christians meet. And that is a temptation to sin. And he provides us here with a very helpful anatomy of the process of temptation. You won't find a better one in the Bible. He tells us now three things. He tells us firstly, temptation to sin doesn't come from God. That's the first thing. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Well, now people do say things like that, don't they? Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet and rake, he said it, perhaps with his tongue in his cheek. He said, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions, wild and strong. And listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. You created me, the sinner says. You made me a man of particular passions. Other men you made, well, they were cold-blooded. They were cold fish. Other men, but you made me,
You made me a man of passions. You made me. I was simply responding to God-created instincts.
Last week in The Spectator, Taki was writing in his High Life column these words. My mother, who died last week, was a true Christian. She forgave those who transgressed her, starting with my dad, who sure did transgress. She never retaliated, always forgave and forgot, prayed for her husband's soul until the end. Some modern thinkers among you might see her as a fool, a doormat, a victim. She was nothing of the kind. She knew she couldn't change my father because human nature simply doesn't change. She made the best of it. And my father treated her like the saint she was. My mother's death last week made me feel awfully guilty, however. Looking at her for the last time while she was being lowered to sleep forever next to my dad, I wished he hadn't been as promiscuous as he was. I guess the same thing goes to myself, but like him, I can't help it. And don't really want to help it. Well, now Taki's saying the same thing as Robbie Burns. The people behave as they do because this is how God made them, created them with a certain temperament, and so they can't help doing what they do. So it is ultimately God's fault. And you remember how it was then with Adam when he fell into sin. God says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And Adam replies, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. In other words, if you hadn't given me this woman, all this wouldn't have happened. So what God designed to be a blessing and a help for Adam, the gift of a wife so that he wouldn't live alone, is demeaned. And God is accused of having been largely responsible for what happened. Now, this is James saying to us, is what we mustn't say. No one should say, God is tempting me. Why? Well, he gives two reasons for the impossibility of such an accusation. He says, firstly, God can't be tempted by evil. The Lord isn't like the gods of the nations. Gods of the nations live on a mountaintop, and they see then beautiful women. And they step down from the mountain of the gods, and they seduce these girls. These gods can also be provoked by people making fun of them. They become petulant. They lash out because they've been tempted by wickedness. Prophet Elijah, you remember, suggests to the prophets of Baal, they're crying to Baal that he would listen to them. And Elijah says to them, well, your unresponsive God, he's not paying any attention to you because he's having a little nap. That's the sort of God he is. He forgets about you. He's tempted to evil, to ignoring his sheep. But the Lord God isn't like that, James says. If you try to tempt him, well, there's nothing in him which sin can appeal to. It's got no lodging place. There's nothing it can plug into in him at all. Nothing we can do can make him behave in a sub-righteous way. Never takes advantage of us, never abuses us, never crushes us, never retaliates in any way, because he is not affected by evil. He is absolutely insusceptible to it. He knows, of course, all the unspeakable degradation of sin. He knows, but he isn't affected by his knowledge. His light, for example, shines upon all the filth that enters a sewage works. But he himself is uninfluenced by that. The Lord Jesus saw all the glories of the world. That sight didn't move him one bit to bow down and worship Satan. So God can't be
bought or caught or taught by evil. He is the father of lights. James tells us he's not the father of subtle shading and shadows. God is straight. He can't be tempted by evil. He's unlike angels. He's unlike men. No, this is the one who is our Savior. He lacks any impulse to accommodating sin. However much we think we provoked him, God is always fair in whatever he does. However painful, however delayed our providences might be. And then the second thing that he says is, God does not tempt anyone to sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He doesn't seek to undermine anyone's life. He doesn't make sin irresistibly beautiful. Never puts us in a circumstance in which we cannot but sin. Never locks us in so that all the alternatives that are before us are wrong alternatives. There's always a right course of action for us to take. He's not an ally of sin. He never entices others to do either. He doesn't create an empty-headed woman to be the companion of Adam, to lead him astray. Eve is no bimbo. She is as educated and intelligent and responsible as her husband. He didn't make Bathsheba look ravishingly beautiful so that David couldn't help taking her and murdering her husband. God does not tempt anyone to sin. Well, certainly all things are of God. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Men live and move and have their beings in God. God was sustaining the lives of those who were crucifying his son. Jesus died by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But God wasn't tempting Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the men of Jerusalem to murder Jesus. He didn't make them act in a certain way so that they had to be barbarous. James says it absolutely categorically. God does not tempt anyone to sin. So then, that's the first point he's making. Temptation does not come at all from God. The second point that he's making here is that temptation to sin comes from our own evil desires. Each one is tempted by his own evil desire. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings. So God ordains the death of his own son. That was the worst thing that this world has ever witnessed. It was determined by God, but that in no way removes the obligation of answering to God by those who bribe false witnesses, or those who lied under oath, or the execution squad that beat Jesus up, or the crowd that mocked him as he hung on the cross. You with wicked hands crucified and slew him, says Peter. And in the same breath he was saying, but that crucifixion was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was 100% God, and it was 100% men. It was 100% divine foreordination. It was 100% human responsibility. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. None of us may blame God's sovereignty for freely performed sinful actions. Now, how do you reconcile, then, man's responsibility for his actions with the fact that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass? Why does God find fault? Because no one can resist his will. Who can oppose God's foreordination? Why does James here say so categorically. Each one is tempted by his own desire. Why should the sovereign Lord apportion blame?
Well, the New Testament's answer to that question is simply this. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?
We affirm with all our might the foreordination of God, because it is essential to the integrity of this great biblical revelation, to the invincible nature of God's application of redemption. What he has determined from all eternity, he will do. It is the precondition of the intelligibility of the universe. So the New Testament never modifies its commitment to God foreordaining all things, from the movement of the galaxy to the fall of the sparrow. A foreordination lies behind the hairs on our heads, the genetic makeup of every person, every good human decision, every evil human decision. You can't solve the problem of trying to reconcile human responsibility with the divine sovereignty by denying the latter. But New Testament affirms each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away. So here is a sovereignty that doesn't cancel out our responsibility, our answerability to our Creator. All things are foreordained, God finds fault. And if we are going to be loyal to biblical teaching, we've got to take both of those elements. We believe from God, to God, through God are all things. We believe the responsibility and the freedom that must be in responsibility of man. So in the teeth of Robbie Burns or Tacky, we affirm each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. And nowadays you have in behavior science, and you have in politics, and you have in sociology, and you have in criminology, great, great deal of determinism. So that people are just caught up in the whirling wheel of their past, of influences around them, and they can't help doing what they do. We say, by your evil desires, you were dragged away and enticed. You're not a prisoner of your genes. You're not a prisoner of your heredity. You're not a prisoner of your environment. You're not a prisoner of your background. You're not a prisoner of your education. You're not a prisoner of your peer group. Now, there may be something in man's genetic code that makes him more vulnerable to homosexual activity or to drunkenness. I don't know. Scientists don't know. That's a theory. But every man, if that is true, every man can transcend that. No one need despair. You see, we're not like animals. Put a plate of food in front of a hungry animal, he'll fall on it and wolf it down. He satisfies his instincts. He satisfies his appetites. Animals have no conscience. Animals don't have the things of the law written on their hearts. But men and women don't behave like animals. And James is bringing here this great doctrine, this great teaching in the Bible of human responsibility. Man answers to God. Whatever his background, whatever the laws of psychology, man has a freedom from his personality and his character that makes him a complete human being in the image and likeness of God. He answers to God. Indeed, it is because God is sovereign that man is responsible. Man answers to his sovereign. Now, the Roman governor Pilate, he sent a man he believed to be innocent. His wife told him, he's innocent. I've had a fearful dream about him, he's innocent. He sent him to be crucified because of external pressures, threats brought upon him by Jewish leadership, a mob baying for that man's blood. And so he might wash his hands and say, well, it's got nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with Pilate. He wanted to stay in office. He didn't want trouble from Rome. Peace at all cost. And the cost was an innocent man dying that death. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the golden calf. He hears the dancing, the orgy that is there. He turns to his brother Aaron, who's been in charge when he's been up the mountain. And he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? And so Aaron shifts the blame. Like we all do, shifts the blame to the people. You know how prone these people are to evil. That's what he said. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It was Aaron, tempted by his own evil desire, swayed, moved. He built an altar in front of the calf. My friends, all of us have to take full responsibility for all our actions and take it to God. Take your sins to the mercy seat. Take responsibility for them, then take them to a loving and merciful God and plead the name of Jesus Christ. You can't blame them on anyone else. When you lust after another person, it's because of your own desires. Entertaining sin in the heart means allowing your desire rather than God's commandments to rule in your life. James says, men are drawn by their own desires. Now, he's been writing in the past, you know, in the previous weeks, we've looked at trials that Christians go through. Trials outside. Now he's talking here about trials within. And this word desires is again an utterly neutral word. It's used of Jesus when he says, I have a desire to eat Passover with you fellows. It's used of the angels who desire to look into the things that the prophets write of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It's a mild word, desire. It's a mild word. Now, that should set some red lights flashing. Our God-given desires have been turned into sinful desires. Because sin reigns in us and all the sons of Adam. And so the NIV, then, which I'm reading here, has expanded the phrase desire, which is all that's in the original, and just explained it helpfully, saying evil desires. Evil desires. James talks, Paul talks about it as the flesh, or he talks about it as sin in me, or he talks about it as another law in my members. And Jesus talks about it, he says, out of the heart of man. Sin comes. I've got a friend, Gordon Keddy. Gordon Keddy is a Reformed Presbyterian in America. He's a pastor. And he recollects that in his student days in Aberdeen, he lived in digs and then was a landlady, and then she supplied their meal, these four students, every night. And on one occasion, one of the four students didn't like the look of the cook's efforts. And he said, I wonder what this dirt is going to do to my insides. She wasn't there, of course, when he said that. Ah, someone said in a dry Glaswegian chuckle, you didn't need to worry about that. It isn't the dirt that goes into a man that defiles him, but it's the dirt that comes out of a man.
Well, that man is a faithful minister of the gospel in Scotland today, and he's paraphrasing the words of Jesus, isn't he? Mark 7:15. He's saying the deepest problems of the human race, they're not out there. They're in here. They're in every man. Wars, fightings, divisions, anger, bitterness, killings. They come from your heart. Your heart. My heart. Sinful desires. Not external factors. Your heart. That's the problem. You've got this power of desire. Now, it's not untouched by sin, as Son of God's is not touched by sin. The angels in heaven, their desires are not touched by sin. But ours is. From birth, we go astray. The child must be, the baby demands its own way. The child has to be repeatedly taught what you say, please. What you say, thank you. You have to teach appreciation in children. A man has a desire for revenge, for retaliation, for domination, for possession, for satisfaction. Our desires, like every part of us, have been affected by sin. So we can't justify, you see, impatience and irritability and anger and libido and discontent of being a loner by simply saying, well, this is how God made me. For one thing, my temperament is my temperament. James says here, everyone is tempted by his own evil desire. It belongs to you and to no one else. And it's a sin to have a particular temperament. An argumentative, a bad-tempered, a worrying, an aggressive temperament. And those men that I've cited to you who were saying, well, God made me in this way. We don't acquiesce in our temperaments. We control them. It's a pathway to death to say, ah, well, human nature doesn't change. My father was promiscuous, but human nature doesn't change. Human nature changes. Augustine changed. Saul of Tarsus changed. John Newton changed. Chuck Colson changed. Millions and millions more have changed by the power of grace. And they become loving and patient and sweet and forgiving and kind and Christ-like people. It's the counsel of despair to say, well, I'm a prisoner of my evil desires. Why don't men change? Well, Taki gives the game away, doesn't he, when he says, I can't help it, and I don't really want to help it, he says. The problem lies in his will. And that's an underling of sin. And it hates change. You know how Christians leave gospel churches, because they know if they stay, they've got to change. Because all the word, as it comes over, is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And if you stay in a word-centered gospel church, you're going to change. Because that's what the word of God does to us. And sinners don't want to change, so they find a church where they can rearrange their prejudices and live then with their sinful temperaments. Now, incidentally, it's this awareness of the power of sinful desire that makes us pastors construct our worship in as unadorned and God-centered a manner as possible, giving so little to the devices and personalities and engineering of men, because we know of the presence of sinful desires that there are in all men and women. So, I'm saying to you that it's part of a fundamental Christian attitude to life that we don't accept our evil desires. For example, you can be very lazy by temperament. If you are a sluggard and you refuse to work, the apostle says, you don't eat. The church doesn't get together and the deacons don't get together and say, what do we do about Joe now? You know, he's very lazy by temperament and so he's run out of food. Doesn't like to work, so he's got no money. Well, what can we do in the ministry of mercy to help such a person? Church only says to him, get off your couch and work. That's what the church says. It is basic to the Christian life that you don't accept your desires and the inevitability of them. But you get a grip with them. Everybody here tonight has got personality problems. Everybody. I've got personality problems. No one has the right simply to acquiesce in them. You have to recognize what is sinful. You have to recognize what hurts others, what hurts ourselves, what hurts our relationship with God. And we have to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and ask Him to change us, make us strong and noble and patient and holy and upright and loving men and women. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. That's what conversion is. That our desires and our will and our mind and our body is changed by it. That's the only way. That's the only way temptation can be overcome. The Holy Spirit gives us wholeness. The Holy Spirit gives us health. Remember how the Lord Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if your eye is healthy, you won't see the enticement to sin. If your eye is healthy, it's the sick eye that lusts for beauty. It makes a man consider something to be a temptation to sin, which is quite neutral. No handsome man can be a temptation if your heart is right. No fine property can make you covetous if God has given you the grace of contentment. Strong drink will be no temptation when your inner desires are under control. So, the answer to temptation is to look to Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with love for Him. Here's the Apostle Paul. Look at him. Oh, his energy, his work, day after day. Planting churches, caring, writing letters, travelling, ministering, debating, praying, working. How does he do it? Dedicating all his energies in this way to Jesus Christ. Well, the love of Christ had him in its grip. Paul stood in constant amazement that the Son of God could have loved a wretch like him so much that he came into this world, gave himself, died, and stayed on the cross till he paid the last penny for the guilt of Saul of Tarsus. He never got over that. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Paul was motivated then by Jesus Christ to resist the temptation to sit back and take it easy. This person loved him through thick and thin. You think of how Joseph overcame temptation. We read that chapter again tonight. His master had put him in charge of everything he owed. He was a steward with total responsibility for everything on the lands and in that house, over the servants, over the animals, over the field, except Mrs. Potiphar. But this woman tempted him day after day. Finally, she put her hands on him. His reaction was, how can I do this wicked thing and what? Lose my good name? Risk my master's displeasure and certain death if he came home and discovers it? How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God, he says. God, the God who loved me. The God who cared for me when my brothers didn't care for me, when they sold me as a slave and almost killed me before that. And this God has been with me, he's brought me here, and he's with me in Potiphar's plantation. And everything about it has changed. It's like a little suburb of heaven. My business, my work. God is with me in everything I do. How can I sin against such a God? To whom I'll go and be with forever and ever for a little fling that will last a few minutes? Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. You think of two Greek legends, the legend of Ulysses and of Orpheus. Now, both these men, they wanted to hear the voice of the sirens. Now, the sirens were beautiful singers that lured sailors who heard their voices onto the rocks, and they were destroyed. Now, they both had ways, devised ways, Ulysses and Orpheus, of hearing the voices of the sirens and living to tell the tale. You remember what Ulysses did? Ulysses filled his sailors' ears with wax so they couldn't hear a thing. And then he had them tie him to the mast. And they sailed by the rock on which the sirens were singing. And he heard all that they sang, and it was so beautiful. And he had told the sailors, if you hear me pleading with you, saying, cut the ropes, let me go, you totally ignore me until I'm miles away from this place. And that's what happens. Ulysses hears and lives to tell the tale. Now, Orpheus had another plan. Orpheus didn't fill his sailors' ears with wax. And they come and sail by this rock, and the sirens are singing in all their beauty. But Orpheus's sailors don't listen. They don't listen at all to the sirens, because Orpheus is singing. And he sings so magnificently and beautifully that all the sailors do are so struck with Orpheus. They love to hear Orpheus singing. And these poor sirens, they sound like the Spice Girls. Now, my friends, you see, there's a legal way of fighting temptation, and there's a way of grace. And the legal way of fighting temptation is go to a monastery. Go to a nunnery. Go to a cave in the Himalayas. And live there apart from everything. Never see a member of the opposite sex and live on a simple diet. Never watch TV and live there like that. That's the legal way. That's fill your ears with wax and tie yourself to the mast. But there's the way of grace. And the way of grace is to make melody in your hearts and sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing from your hearts to him day after day, week after week, year after year. May all your days be praise. And then when the sirens are singing all their seductive songs, you are so consumed by the song of Moses and the Lamb that It doesn't charm you. The songs of the world can't compete with the singing on Zion's sacred mount. The more we are acquainted with Jesus Christ, the less powerful temptations are, that I may know him. More and more that I may know him, Paul says. Third thing I want to say to you is this. A chain reaction starts with temptation to sin, which ends in eternal death. That's what he says. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, this is just like the golden chain of Romans 8.
Here's this chain of destruction in James 1. Tempted man gives in to his desire, and he is dragged away and enticed. Well, when I looked at that, I thought the order would have been better if it had been reversed. First the enticement, and then the dragging away. But the translation is perfectly good, and James then is right, and the translators are right in what James says. The first thing that happens in a temptation is this. You're dragged away from what is right. You're dragged away. Dragged from a narrow path by a glimpse that you have of forbidden fruit. You're dragged away. And then you're enticed for the pleasures of what you see to partake in them. Now, that's described, that process is described perfectly for us in the 7th chapter of Proverbs by Solomon. Solomon tells us he was sitting in his window one night. The shades of night were falling fast. And he's there in his window and he sees the young people walking up and down. And he sees a young man. A man who lacks any judgment. A simpleton. And a woman comes to him and she kisses him. And this is what she says, verse 13, Proverbs 7. I came out to meet you. I looked for you. And I found you. I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money. He won't be home till full moon. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her. He was looking from the window and he saw the conversation. He saw her kiss him and off he went to death. James says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So what happens? Well, what happens first is a man's imagination gives in, is dragged away by temptation. He gives way inwardly. Before there's any outward consent, the battle is here. It's lost there. Remember, Jesus speaks about lusting in our own hearts. There's an inner expectation for something which God says no to. Desire has conceived, and then the chain reaction, the whole scenario follows. And that is what gives birth to sin. So Solomon is looking. What is he seeing? He's seeing a man whose imagination has been dragged away, enticed by a woman, and he goes with her to her house. And once his imagination is walking down the road and is entering that house, well, then it's not too difficult for his body to follow in the steps of his imagination. Desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin. So the very origins of sin have to be resisted. The origin. When people phone the life service, then they're concerned about pregnancy because of what's happened, because of the origin which will lead to birth. So I'm saying to you, when desire is being stirred and you're dragged away, you've got to change the direction of your thoughts. Whatsoever things are true and noble and pure and holy and lovely and admirable. Think on those things. As you have scented in your mind, you are courting desire. Strike at the first risings of sin. There's a lecherous man. His hobby is seducing women. So he goes around the pubs. Goes around the clubs. And he'd see a woman sitting by herself. He'd go over, "Can I buy you a drink?" he'll say. Where'd you come from? And so on. Modest banter, that's how it begins. But he's got one thing in his mind. The destruction of the purity of another woman. Sin comes. It comes into our lives with modest proposals. Indulge me just a little bit. Give quarter just a little bit. Never forget the real intention of sin. Every stirring of envy, if that was full blown, it would lead to murder. Every doubt on any phrase of Scripture would take the crown rights from God and would crown man as being the arbiter of what's true and what's false. Every breathing of pride would set man up as God. Every unclean thought will lead to wallowing in immorality. That's its direction. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because of grace in your lives. But it happens in others. I'm saying to you, strike at the first risings of sin. Because sin's proposals are very modest. And if you let them gain ground in your affections and your imagination, then your judgment, your mind is affected. Passion has never yet lost an argument. It's a wonderful debate that gets the mace for being the greatest debater the world has ever seen. Passion leads to envy, uncleanness, pride. You say, oh, well, all this is a bit morbid. You look at the train of people that we know whose lives have been ruined. People like Samson, who once knew mighty accomplishments for God, and now have their eyes out. And they're chained to some mill, and they're grinding out, day after day, some empty, useless, powerless round of Christian activity. And once the breath of the Almighty was in their nostrils. It started when sin came. Sin came with a little modest proposal. And the door was opened. And sin was entertained. And I'm saying, strike at the first risings. It's possible to get off a moving vehicle. It used to be possible to get off trains that were moving. You know, you'd help somebody, you'd help your aunt get onto a train, you'd take your cases and you'd put them in there, and the door would close, and before you knew it, the guard had waved his flag and the train was starting to move, and you hurled towards the door and you opened the door and you jumped on the platform, remembering to face the way that the train was going, and slammed the door, or you'd have ended up in Cardiff. You can't do that any longer, can you? Because now there's an electronic lock and you can't open a door any longer that's moving. Now, with the process of temptation, it's possible to get out at the beginning. When one is being dragged away, get out. When one is being enticed, get out. After desire has conceived, get out. When he gives birth to sin, get out, abort the process before it's full grown, before it leads to death. God doesn't say, pray about fornication. God doesn't say that. God says, flee fornication. Flee. Get out of the room. Get out of the car. The woman came and she put her hands on Joseph. Zoom. He went through that door as though there was a bear chasing him. You remember King Ahab? King Ahab is lying on his bed with a posture of, I am sulking. You remember that? Because he wants a vineyard. The vineyard belongs to Naboth, and Naboth won't sell it to him, and so very publicly he is sulking. He's on his bed. Jezebel sees him. Well, the Lord will always find a Jezebel for someone who is sulking because his desires are not satisfied. Remember how it was with Prince Amnon. How Prince Amnon lusted after his half-sister, Tamar. And he sulked. And he was haggard in his appearance. He paraded his frustration. And Satan had a Jonadab that came to him and said, "What's wrong?" And he told him, he says, "I know what you can do." Satan always finds sinners to help us when we are parading before the world the frustration of our desires. Abort it. Strike at the first risings of sin. Get off your bed. Stop your haggard appearance. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. And so we say quite properly, it's not a sin to be tempted. We say that. But let's remember, the Lord Jesus had no sinful desires. Temptation just came from without to him. So we differ from him there. We are battling with a traitor within. But it wasn't easy for Jesus, because our Lord did have desires. And his temptation was to satisfy his good desires in wrong ways. And Satan came to him with all sorts of suggestions. But you see, our Lord Jesus never received them. We can't help temptations coming. We can't help that. In the pulpit, in the pew, after the meeting, temptations are going to come. They're going to come. All our lives, they're going to come. You don't have to receive them. That is, you have to think about them and dress them up and imagine and entertain the thought and give them personality and identity. You send them on their way. You use scripture. You use scripture. You quote scripture. Proverbs 7:4, say to wisdom, "You are my sister," and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward life of her seductive words. Use the sword of the Spirit. That's what we've got to do. Well, there we are. Let me close. We can keep out of temptation. Now, those of you who are not Christians, you're fighting a great battle. You don't have any supernatural, any divine power, any real power at all. You've got a tinderbox within. You've got a world that is so attractive. You've got principalities and powers that want to take you to hell with them. And you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to be cleansed and forgiven. You need to be born from above by God. You need to cry mightily to God until he'll give you a new heart, until he'll come and indwell you. And those of you who are Christians, then the Lord says, watch and pray, watch and pray. And there's a broad picture, isn't there? What you are hearing week by week, how you pay attention to the Word of God as it's preached to you, how you spend your Sundays, what Christian literature you are reading, what your leisure activities are, who your friends are, whether you hang around the presence of serious-minded people. That's the broad picture. But watch and pray means, it means make an effort to understand how dangerous it is to enter into temptation. It gives birth to death. Don't play with Christian liberty. Don't be compromised. Don't be in places where your commitment to God grows cold. Secondly, be aware that you've got no ability in yourself to be kept from temptation. You've got no ability. Without me, you can do nothing. So, you should pray not only when you're in temptation, but pray against temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Ask the Savior to help you. Comfort, strengthen, keep you. He is willing to aid you. He'll carry you through. Say to yourself, I'm weak. Say it. Satan is far more powerful than me. The world is far more irresistible than I'll ever be able to restrain it. And remaining sin is so powerful. I'm lost. And trust in God's power to keep you. That's what you've got to do. Your Savior loves you. He loves you. Cast your cares, cast your temptations on Him because He cares so much for you. He doesn't want to see your life and your family and your future ruined because He loves you. So go to Him and ask Him for help. He'll cool the passion. He'll make a way of escape. You remove the opportunity. He's promised to keep us in all our ways. Trust His promises. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, we ask Thee to bless what we've said tonight. Everything we've understood, every convicting truth, everything we know is real, things we don't want to hear, give us grace to receive them. Deliver us from temptation. We pray, help us to live wisely and godly in Jesus Christ. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.